take your Bible and open it to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel, that means the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come to and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation," that's talking about the tribulation, "which shall come upon all the world to try or to test them that dwell upon the earth." Verse 11. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Now, last week we looked at the fact that the Philadelphian era of church history began around 1750 and began closing around 1950. These doors open up slowly and the other one closes, and so the Philadelphian era has started closing in 1950, and the Laodicean era, which we're in now, began to open up around that time. It's very interesting that, unlike most of the other letters that Jesus writes through John, he does not condemn the church in Philadelphia at all. There's no complaint against them. But he does counsel them a little bit. He gives them a word of warning. And that's found in verse 11. Look at it again. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast." Why? "That no man take thy crown." Now, I want us to talk tonight about seven dangers in the New Testament for the believer. There are seven dangers that we as Christians face as believers. Now, this is not for lost people. This is for Christians. Dangerous things that we have to watch out for and guard against. So if you got your pen and a notepad or a fly leaf somewhere, you can write some things down. We're going to have seven warnings from the New Testament for the Christian, and forfeiting his crown is one of them. Let's look at them together. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Let's turn to that. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, earthly runners, do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, spiritual runners, do it to obtain an incorruptible crown." The first danger that the Christian faces is the very real danger of being put on the shelf by God and unable to serve Christ. Put on the shelf and unable to serve Christ. That's found in verses 24 and 25. It's very interesting what Paul says in verse 24. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" He likens the Christian life to a race. Now, we're not in it to conquer the other people and be better than other people. We're not to be concentrating on how other people are doing. We're to run our Christian race in such a manner, it would be as though we were the only one running it, and we're doing everything we can to run to Jesus and run for Jesus. We're to set some specific goals in our Christian life. Most Christians aim at nothing and hit it with incredible accuracy. And so he says, everyone's running, but only one receiveth the prize. In verse 25, he says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, he's disciplined in all things, and they, earthly runners, do what they do. They do all the training, they do all the running to receive a corruptible crown, but we run for Jesus to obtain an incorruptible crown. The human, the earthly runner, runs to obtain a crown that he can put on his mantelpiece or on his fireplace somewhere. He can say, look at what I did. Look at what I did. The Christian knows better. We know that our reward is yet future. It's in the heavenlies. It's going to be when we get to heaven, and that it will be based upon our spirit-filled works. And so the Christian works harder. Then he says in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, or I keep my body under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now that word castaway is very important. Paul's greatest fear was that at the end of his life, after having served Jesus for decades and decades and decades, he would be put on the shelf by God. God would take him and put him up on the shelf and leave him there until he called him home. Now, why did Paul fear that? Well, Paul knew that Paul was not perfect. We all know that we're not perfect, and we understand that we do not deserve to be serving Jesus. We have no human qualifications to be doing so. We have absolutely no rights to be serving the Lord. I have often said, and still marvel, that God has not chosen angels to preach the gospel. Why does God use us to present the gospel? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Probably number one, because angels never felt the joy that salvation brings. They have no idea what it is like to be lost and then have Jesus save you. They can only look at what God does for us and marvel. So danger number one is the danger of being put on the shelf after having served the Lord for many years, perhaps, and gotten tired or whatever, and just fallen away, and the Lord gives us chance after chance after chance to get right with him, and at some point, only he knows what that point is, we decide we're not going to do it. He says, okay, you've done it, you've passed the point where of no return. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you've lost your serviceability. You've lost your ability to be of service to me. So he puts us on the shelf, and you just sit there until you get to heaven. And it's possible for that to happen. Now, that happens because we lose our first love. We lose our first love. When we lose Christ as our first love, it's easy to become cold-hearted and hard-hearted and indifferent to God, to His Word, to others around us. And then we fail to live the Spirit-filled life. And as we fail to live the Spirit-filled life, we fail to use our spiritual gifts that God has given us to serve Him. And God is very, very patient. Aren't you glad for that? I hope someone's saying amen out there. God is extremely patient. But His patience can run out. And even with His children, His patience can run out. And He takes us and says, I've had enough. I'm going to put you on the shelf until it's time to take you home, and you will not be able to serve Christ. So danger number one is that idea that we can maybe be put on the shelf. Danger number two is found in 2 John chapter 8, or verse 8, pardon me. 2 John 8. In 2 John verse 8, we have the very real danger of losing our first reward, the possibility of losing, our full reward. The danger of losing our full reward. 2 John verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, that's the works we've done, have is past tense, but that we receive a full reward. John says it is possible to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ, and therefore, instead of having a full reward, our reward will only be partial. This is similar to being put on the shelf, I mentioned a moment ago, to have worked and served the Lord in the past, but to choose, pardon me, for whatever reason, to stop working, to stop serving Jesus, and the result of that choice is to forfeit the full reward, the full reward. A friend of mine wrote a song years ago, "Someday we'll stand before our Lord, and he will look at us and say, 'My child, what did you do with the life I've given you, the promises you were to claim, the power you had in my own name?' And the songwriter says, 'And I will have no crowns to lay before the feet of my dear Lord.'" How sad. No crowns to lay before my dear Lord. The gifts and knowledge that were mine, why didn't I redeem the time? The love he had for me was abundant and so free, and then I'll meet him face to face. I'll want to thank him for his grace, and I will have no crowns to lay before the feet of my dear Lord. The danger of losing a full reward. 2 John 8. There's a third danger in Revelation chapter 3. We just looked at it. Revelation chapter 3. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, we have the very real danger of having someone take your crown. Someone take your crown. Look at that again in verse 11, Revelation 3. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." You know, I read that and I think about when I was a boy. My dad said that snapping turtles won't ever let go if they get your finger. They won't let go until the lightning strikes. And I didn't believe that, and you know, that's just some kind of story that dads tell little boys. And I found a snapping turtle one day, and if you know anything about snapping turtles, I don't know where all they have them besides Oklahoma, but we have them here. And they have a head that can flip back, and so you grab it like this, you know, with your hand on the back, and the thing can flip its head back and grab your finger. Well, that's exactly what happened to me. And it hurts. and you know, this thing didn't let go, and I was shaking that turtle all over the place, and I thought, it's gonna, no cloud in the sky, lightning's not gonna strike, this thing's never going to let me go. Well, when I read that verse, verse 11, "Hold fast that which thou hast," I think of that snapping turtle that held fast to me what he had hold of. Fortunately, my dad got a stick and pried it loose, but boy, did it hurt. We're to hang on to what we have. Friends, we are losing in this country, rapidly losing our blood-bequeathed legacies that have been reduced in quality and in quantity. We're losing this country. Satan is taking over, and our nation is imploding. And like Nikita Khrushchev, the communist leader from decades ago, said, "We'll destroy you from the inside out." And that's exactly what's happening. The enemy from within starts in our hearts. And we lose our first love as Christians. And as a result, we stop living under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then we stop serving the Lord in our spiritual area of spiritual gifts. And then the result is someone can take our crown. There are five crowns in the New Testament. The Bible calls these rewards that we get at the judgment seat crowns. They're in categories. Category one has to do with the crown of rejoicing. That's for the soul winner, the people that share Jesus with other people. Category two is the crown of life, given to those who are faithful, even to death. The crown of glory is crown number three. That's for faithful pastors. The crown of righteousness, crown number four, given to those who just love the Lord's appearing. Not only can't wait for him to come, but just love talking about Jesus and his soon return. And then number five, the fifth crown, is the incorruptible crown, given to those who persevere to the end, those who hang in there and don't quit. You know, it's so easy to quit, to drop out, to stop serving Jesus. In fact, I think it's easier to quit serving Jesus than it is to serve Jesus, don't you? It's tough to serve the Lord, especially in the culture in which we live. We live in an upholstered cesspool known as the 21st century. It's even, in some places, air-conditioned, others not. But here, it's air-conditioned where I'm at, and you know, it's just, it's terrible. The world we live in is terrible. And as I mentioned this morning, the Epicurean lifestyle says that this life is all there is. This is as good as it gets. And friend, if this is as good as it gets, it ain't worth it. It is just not worth it. But aren't you glad that heaven is real? Aren't you glad that if you're saved, you're going to be with Jesus one day, and he'll take us away from this place to be with him forever and ever. And wherever Jesus is, as I've said, that's heaven. Well, here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus makes it clear that we as Christians can forfeit our crown, one or more of them. There's a fourth danger that I find in the New Testament. It's in 1 John chapter 2. Back up over there to 1 John chapter 2. And let's look at that together. Verse 28, 1 John chapter 2, while you're turning, I'll give you the danger. It's the danger of being ashamed at the return of Christ. The danger of being ashamed. Look at verse 28, chapter 2. And now, little children, he's talking to us Christians, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Notice that again. Little children, he's talking to us, we're his children if you're saved. Abide in him. That means to obey his word and live and move and have your being in the person of Christ. And then the word that introduces a purpose clause, that when he, Jesus, shall appear, stay close to Jesus, living close to him. And the reason you want to do that is so that when he appears, we'll be confident and not ashamed when he arrives. You know, Christ's return, when we who are alive will be alive at that time when it happens, there'll be some that are not, but if we're alive when that happens, his return is going to cause his children to react in one of a couple of ways. Notice the first is in confidence. In confidence. The idea there is we will rejoice. We will rejoice. We will sing that song that the songwriter wrote, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Our life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. You know, life is so difficult, even for the Christian. I mean, I've read the back of the book, our side wins, friend, but it's tough. And if you try to live godly, you're going to suffer. And the devil will see to that. And so we struggle through life. And it's really easy to give in and to just follow the crowd and live like the rest of the world. But if we do that, our response will not be of rejoicing when we see Christ. By the way, that's what the word rapture means. It has the idea of rejoicing. It's not a Bible word, but it's a great word to describe how we're going to feel when we get to heaven. When we see Jesus, we're going to rejoice. We're going to be filled with that soul-filling rapture that Fanny Crosby wrote about when we view his blessed face. And so we're going to meet him in confidence, and we're going to meet him in dignity if we are living the Spirit-filled life. The other reaction is also found there, to be ashamed before him at his coming. I'm afraid many of us will be ashamed when Jesus shows up. We're going to be ashamed of ourselves. Not only for the way we have lived and the ways we have lived in the past, but maybe for the things we're doing at the time he returns. I've often said that someone's going to be in church when Jesus comes back. Someone's going to be singing praises to him, preaching the word of God, teaching the word of God, praising the Lord together when Jesus comes. I hope it'll be us. I hope that when we're in church one day and we're going through the word of God and we're singing praises to him and having a wonderful fellowship in the word of God, that all of a sudden the trumpet sounds and we are caught up, and then right Yeah, as we go up through the building and go up through the roof, we see out there at the cemetery, the bodies of the dead in Christ have already gone up and they've been glorified, reunited with the souls that have gone to be with Jesus, and we'll be changed as we go through, and bang, we're with Jesus forever. I hope that happens. You know, however, some are going to be in other places when Jesus comes. Some will be in bars, some will be in saloons, some will be in houses of ill repute, some will be in other places other than where they could be in God's house on the Lord's Day. Some are going to look at the Lord's return and think, oh my, I wish I wasn't where I am right now, doing what I'm doing right now. So let's make a point to purpose from this moment forward that I'm not going to think, say, or do anything that would cause me to be ashamed when Jesus comes. So that's the very possibility of the danger of being ashamed. That's number four. Number five, the fifth danger, is in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, back up to chapter 1. Look at verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Now the word fall, if you're not real careful, you'll think that means you can lose your salvation. But the word fall does not mean that. It's referring to assurance of salvation, not salvation itself. Make your calling and election sure. Hey, friend, when Jesus saves you, he does something miraculous, and he does it in steps. The first thing he does is he draws you, he calls you, he draws you by his Holy Spirit through the Word. And so he calls you. Make sure that Jesus called you, not your emotions, not your friends going down the aisle in church service and it's just something everybody's doing, your family, whatever. Make sure you heard Jesus call your name. My uncle John is with the Lord right now. He went to be with the Lord many years ago, and I asked my grandmother, his mother, is Uncle John saved? And he had strayed from God, and she says, oh yes, he's saved. How do you know he's saved? She said, I was standing next to him when God called him, and he answered the call. And she told about how they were in a revival service in his dad's church, my grandfather's church, and the preacher was giving the invitation, and my uncle was holding onto the bench in front of him, and he heard the voice of God calling his name. Hey friend, when you get saved, Jesus calls you personally. You sense him calling you, but you gotta answer the call. And that's your part in salvation. He calls and we answer. So he says, make sure in verse 10, your calling and election sure. Make certain that Jesus called you, and not something spurious, not some emotional thing, but the Word of God spoke to your heart, Holy Spirit drew you, and you answered the call. That's part of the election, of course, is just another way to describe salvation. So he says in verse 10, give diligence to your call, to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. You'll never doubt your salvation. Let me say something about that real quickly. And I know a lot of theologians disagree with this, and I'm not a theologian by any means, but I believe the Bible, and I believe this to be true. You can disagree with me if you want, it's all right. But I do not personally believe that Satan causes people to doubt whether they're saved or not. Now, why do you say that, Pastor? Well, let's look at it this way. If I'm lost, Satan wants me to think I'm fine. Satan does not want me to doubt whether, if I grow up in a Christian home, but I've never received Jesus as my Savior, and many have been grown up like that, and I think I'm saved because I was born to Christian parents, even though being born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. But if I think that because my parents were Christians or my grandparents were Christians or whatever, I'm a Christian because I go to church or whatever reason I give, but I don't know Jesus as my Savior and I'm lost, The devil's not going to make me doubt my salvation. No, 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 no. You know why? Because the moment that I doubt my salvation, if I think I'm saved but I'm not, I might get saved. I don't think the devil makes Christians doubt their salvation. For the same reason, because if I'm out of fellowship with God, and I begin to doubt my salvation, the result might be I might get right with God. And the devil doesn't want that. Now, if I am not right with God, and I am a Christian, Satan wants me to think I'm fine, just like he wants the lost person to think they're fine. So why do I doubt my salvation? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. Christians doubt their salvation first because of built-in guilt. We know we are guilty of sin. Not only are we sinners by nature, but we do commit sins in thought, word, or deed. And so when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on us and says, hey, 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 then, you know, our guilt starts to work. We work up a good sense of guilt. And so sometimes it's just emotional. Do I think that God causes us to doubt our salvation? No, I don't believe that either. Because here, for example, he says, you need to make sure that you're saved. I don't think he's saying, hey, you need to check and you might be lost. I think God can take the joy of our salvation. Absolutely. Because if we're not fellowship with God, he takes our joy. But I don't think God wants us to believe that we're lost. I don't believe the devil wants us to believe that we're lost. Mostly I think it's our emotions that do that. And you can disagree with that if you want, but I don't think that the devil does that. Now, again, number five is found in verses 10 and 11, the possibility of missing the abundant entrance. Let's look at it the rest of the way through. Make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 1. For so an entrance, the abundant entrance, shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, if we choose not to live the Spirit-filled life, we will not do the things that Peter lists in the previous verses that mark a Spirit-filled believer. And the result is we will enter heaven, yes, but we will not enter abundantly. Abundantly. There's a sixth danger found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Back up over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, pardon me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at verse 11. While you're turning, let me give you the danger. The sixth danger for the Christian in the New Testament is the possibility of having our works burnt up. Burnt up. Probably burned is the right English, but in Texas they used to say burnt. Burnt and burnt. Okay, the possibility of having your works burned up, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, and all the way through verse 15. Follow it with me, please. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation of our faith. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, Jesus Christ, they put on their gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, he categorizes our works post-salvation. Pardon me. You get saved and Jesus becomes the foundation of your life. He's the chief cornerstone of your life. He's what our life is to be built upon. And I hope you're saying amen to that. Now, you can either build upon that foundation, permanent or temporary materials. He calls them gold, silver, precious stones. These are the results of the Spirit-filled life. Or wood, hay, and stubble. These are actions and deeds, thoughts, words, whatever, that are done under the control of the flesh. So after we get saved, every thought, every word, every deed is being recorded. It will be analyzed at the judgment seat of Christ. And everything that is done under the control of the Holy Spirit will remain, and everything that's done under the control of the flesh from point spiritual birth to point death will be burned up. Look at what it says in verse 12. If any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, For the day, the judgment seat of Christ, shall declare it, because it, those works, shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try, or test, every man's work of what sort it is. Then he tells what will happen. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If, however, verse 15, any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, not lost, but loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You can, friend, you can lose every single reward that you should have received for what you did after you got saved until you died, but you didn't do them under the Spirit's control, but you'll still be saved. You'll be saved, but singed, but you'll be saved. Because the fire will remove all that wasn't under the Spirit's control. So the possibility of having your works burned up is very real. The Christian, I mentioned a moment ago, the bodies of the dead in Christ are raised from the cemetery. First, the souls that are with Jesus reunited with those bodies. The bodies be glorified as they go up. Then we'll follow right behind and we'll be glorified, and all of us are going to meet with Jesus one-on-one. We're going to have a real come to me Jesus meeting, brothers and sisters, in heaven right after the rapture. When the rapture occurs, we're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, give an account of every thought, every word, every deed. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Every thought, every word, every deed, from point spiritual birth to point death, or in that case, the rapture, if you're still alive. And then everything you did under the Spirit's control, it remains. Everything you did under the flesh's control, out of the Spirit's control, burned up. And some of us are going to be like that kid with the miracle whip jar, trying to find something left. Now, why do I care about rewards, Pastor? What do I care? I just want a little cabin over in Glory Land. Why do I want any rewards? I don't really need rewards. I just want to be there. Hey, friend, listen. After the judgment seat of Christ, we will all participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we, as the bride of Christ, will give gifts to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And we are going to be giving him our crowns. So everything done under the Spirit's control is being added up, not so we can keep them, but so we can give them back to Jesus as a love gift. In some small way, say, thank you for saving me. I love you, and this isn't enough, but it's something. And on the basis of what is left, we will be rewarded, and our rewards will be given to him as a gift. There's one more final danger that I find mentioned in Scripture, and it's in Matthew chapter 25, verse 23. It's the possibility of missing the well done of God. This is so very important. Matthew 25, verse 23. The possibility of missing the well done of God. Follow along with me, please. Chapter 25, verse 23. This is in the context of the parable of the talents. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Listen, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. If we fail to live under the Spirit's control, the Spirit-filled life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there might be people watching who don't know what I mean, so let me explain it. For you older sheep, bear with me. Once you get saved, you are not only indwelt by the Lord Jesus, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, you are filled by the Holy Spirit. At some point, you commit a sin in thought, word, or deed. At that moment, you're still saved, but you're out of fellowship, and you're no longer filled. Now, you can't run out of the Holy Spirit. That's not what it means, like a car, you know, where go to the filling station, you fill up, and then it goes down, and you use it up, and you have to refill. That's not what it means. It means under the control of. And so what causes us to be not filled under the control of the Holy Spirit is unconfessed, unrepented of sin. So we confess our sin in thought, word, or deed and say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I got mad at my Uncle Joe or whatever, and I lost my temper, and I confess that as sin to you. I ask you to have mercy on me. I repent of that. I turn from that. I agree with you that anger like that is wrong, and I ask you to wash me, cleanse me, fill me. I yield myself to you. Now I'm going to go make it right with Uncle Joe. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If we fail to do that, and by the way, don't wait until the end of the day and try to go through the lists of all the sins that you committed that day. You'll never remember them. The devil will see to that. As soon as the Holy Spirit puts his finger on that sin of thought, word, or deed, do whatever you've got to do to get alone with God for just a few moments and say, Lord, I confess that as sin. I agree with you that it's wrong. I repent of it. I take your side against it, and I ask you to wash me, cleanse me, and fill me with your Spirit. You know what? He'll do that. The Bible says he will. So if we fail to do that, it's our choice. And if we fail to do that, and we do that long enough, we'll end up coming to the end of our life having lived like that. Not a single soul with which to greet Jesus will be looking back on a life that could have been. And instead of what it could have been, a life devoted to Jesus, it will be a wasted life. What a tragedy to come to the end of your life, Christian friend, and to meet Jesus face to face and not hear him say, well done. A friend of mine that's a songwriter wrote another song, same people. Someday, what will I hear my master say when I stand before him on the judgment day? Will I hear him say, well done, for the things I've said and done? What will I hear my master say? If I trust in good things I can do, I will find out then that they are all worthless too. What will I hear my master say? But if I let him live his life through me, I will live in confidence and dignity. And to him my hands I'll raise as I sing my Savior's praise, if I let him live his life through me. For you see, if I trust in the good things that I do, I'll find out then that they're all worthless too. What will I hear my master say? Friend, in the closing moments of this broadcast, let me ask you, what will you hear Jesus say? If you were to die right now, would you receive the well done of God? First, are you saved? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in him to save your soul? Do you know that you know that you know that when if you were to die right now, you'd be with him? Because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you don't know that, send me a message through the Facebook Messenger, and I'll respond and I'll help you understand how to be saved. What if you are saved tonight, friend, but you know that if you died right now, you would not receive the well done of God? You might even be ashamed if Jesus showed up right now of the way you're living. Why don't you pray about that and give your life renewed and afresh to the Lord? Repent of your Christless, godless lifestyle. Even though you're saved, you're just living as though he doesn't exist. You know, most Americans are basically, in all practicality, are atheists, even professing Christians. They say that they believe God. They won't say that they don't, but they live as though God doesn't exist. So what's the difference? So, lost friend, tonight I'm going to pray in just a moment and close out our broadcast here. You can pray and receive Jesus. All you have to do is say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I cannot save myself, and I know that the wages of sin is death. But I also believe that Jesus Christ was your Son. He came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for me, was raised again on the third day for me. And the best I know how, I receive him as my Savior. If you do that, he will save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. If you are saved tonight, you just need to confess of your worldly lifestyle, confess unchristlike thoughts, words, or deeds, or just failing to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. And you know, that right there might be the number one sin of American Christians. We fail to live under the Spirit's control. Maybe that's where we need to start tonight. Whatever it is, once you confess it and repent of it and ask the Lord to wash and cleanse you or to save your soul as we pray. Father, thank you for this brief time looking into your word. I thank you for the opportunity we've had to share in the word of the Lord together. I pray, Lord, you'll take this simple study, apply it to the hearts of all who have participated. Help us to be more like Jesus every day this week than the day before until we see him in heaven or he calls us home or, Lord, until when we meet each other again here in our church service or on the internet. God, bless these. Would you bless these folks for being here? And I thank you for them. Help us, Lord, as we seek to serve you in our lives every day, and help us when we fail you to confess and repent and yield ourselves to you. We might allow you to pick us up and put us back on the right path, is my prayer in Jesus' name.